Number of years ago, Time Magazine ran a story on their website, actually. And this has to do with the fact that I quite often complain to Marilyn that our GPS is wonky. So in this story, this woman who lived in Belgium, she was heading for, she lived in a place called Wallonia, but she had to go and pick up a friend in Brussels, which was 60 kilometers away. She punched that into her GPS, but she simply let the GPS take over and followed its directions. And it wasn't until she hit Croatia's capital a day later that she realized something was seriously wrong. So she actually went through Germany, Austria, and Slovenia to end up in Croatia. She had filled up her gas tank a couple of times and had stopped to sleep overnight on her 900-mile journey. She was later reunited with her family, who had reported her missing. And you'll be glad to know that her friend managed to find alternate transportation from the train station. All that gets me into the message today because in our passage, which is Acts chapter 17, you may want to call that up on your device or open it in your Bible, but Paul is speaking to a group of intellectuals who were seriously off course spiritually. So we want to look at Paul's message, and in that message, he draws a couple of broad comparisons between God and the pagan idols in Athens. Paul was alone in Athens. He was waiting. This was on his second missionary journey. He was waiting for his colleagues, Timothy and Silas, to join him there. And so while he was there, he was walking through the city, observing their objects of worship. And out of that comes an opportunity for him to speak to this group of intellectuals. But we want to look at two broad comparisons, and I want to take a couple of implications from those two comparisons. Now, Paul's theme in this message of his is buried in the middle of the message. We're looking at verses 16 down to, 31. And but around about verse 28, we have the theme of Paul's message. In journalism, that's called a buried lead. I worked in the journalism field for a while, for a few years, interviewing and writing news articles for a mission publication. And a buried lead is when you put what should have been the first sentence in your article way down below. And of course, Paul had a reason for doing that. The Holy Spirit had a reason for inspiring that the way he did. But we're going to bring that buried lead up to the beginning. So here it is. I've reworded it slightly. And you'll recognize this statement. We live and move and exist in God. Now, I put "in God" in quotation marks because we're familiar with that term, in Christ, in God. We read that a lot in the Bible. But in Paul's context, what he's saying is that we live and move and exist in the realm of God's creation and under his lordship. So he brings out those two things, and you'll see that when we get into the message. Now, I want to draw out a couple of implications. You might say, you look at this and you might say, well, that's old news, John. Should I turn you off now? And no, because I want to bring out a couple of implications that I hope will be fresh for you today. So here they are. Paul encourages us, first of all, to serve God without serving him. And then secondly, this passage implies that we resemble what we reverence. In other words, we become like what we worship. So we need to look at these two implications because they apply to us. Paul is addressing pagan worship in this message of his. But we need to look at these two implications because they actually have a lot to do with us. We don't typically bow down and worship to pagan idols the way the people in Athens did, but we, in our time and culture, have human constructs that become things we're devoted to, things that we worship, relationships, notions, even material objects. So all of this applies to us very appropriately today. So So let's get into this. And what's happening here is that Paul, when he saw these objects of worship in Athens, it disturbed him. And we need to realize that idolatry in the Bible is a very serious topic. Ten Commandments begins with a couple of statements about idolatry and how serious it is. And you find that all the way through Scripture. It's a serious thing. Paul was disturbed in his soul. And so he not only goes into the Jewish synagogue, which was often his technique, but he taught there, but he also went to the marketplace to gospelize, to preach the good news about Jesus Christ to that pagan city. So there were some philosophers, some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who heard him preaching, and they began to debate with him about some of the things that he was saying. And then they said, they invited him to go to a place that is called in Scripture the Areopagus. It was a meeting place, a place called Mars Hill, actually. So they took him there and they set him in front of them and they wanted to hear him out. And so he began his message to them. And I'm going to read most of the message. There are little parts that I'll leave out, but this first part has to do with that first implication that we want to look at today. And just listen to what Paul said to these men. He said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God." Notice how Paul, you could have a whole message on this, how Paul used cultural hooks to get the attention of the people that he was speaking to. So he says, "I found this altar to an unknown God. Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything." So there we go. God can't be served by human hands. That's the first contrast between God and the pagan idols that these people were worshiping. Now, you might say to me, "Wait a minute, John, isn't that what we're all about? Following Jesus, is that not about serving God?" So what does Paul mean by this? Well, first of all, we can't serve God because we are proud and weak. We're proud because we think we can. We think that we can go out and do God's will with our strength and wisdom. We're weak because we can't. Even if we have godly intentions, we will fall flat if we try and serve God in that way. God, on the other hand, is completely self-sufficient. God is in need of nothing. I think we all know that. He doesn't need us to serve him in some way. And in fact, don't know if this is news to you or not, but in fact, God serves us. You can see this because, first of all, he served us in sending his Son, it says in Scripture. God sent his one and only Son to be the Savior of the world. And Jesus echoes that. And Jesus actually says it very clearly, that God serves us. Here we find a quote in Matthew, and these are the words of Jesus to his disciples. He says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And in fact, God goes on and he didn't just serve us in that way, although that was our greatest need. Humanity's greatest need was to have a Savior, someone to save us from the consequences, the presence, the power, all that sin does to us. We needed a Savior. So God served us in that way, but God continues to serve us. God uses his incredible store of goodness, his incredible resources, infinite well overflowing to us in his guidance, his wisdom, his protection, his provision, his nurturing of us with his word, the truth of his word, his comfort, his encouragement, a lot of the things that we get through the body of Christ. God overflows all of that in serving us. Not serving us in the sense of, of obeying what we want him to do, but serving us according to his will. And it's his delight to do that. He does that because he can, because that's what makes him God. We understand this, actually. We understand this as parents. If you've been a parent, you know that God is like a parent to us. We are his children. That's what Scripture says. And the truth is that as parents, we do the same thing. We give our kids life. We raise them. We give them shelter, protection. We feed them, make sure that they're healthy. And as they get older, we begin to give them chores around the house, around the property, right? And when we do that, we instruct them how to do it. We give them the tools to do it. We even show them how to do it. And we hope that they'll accomplish our will. And this kind of, what I'm saying kind of flies in the face of, have you ever said to your kids, I'm not your servant? But in a way we are. In a way we are. We serve our kids in the way that God serves us. Here's an anecdote that I ran across, and in this story, a family was putting their house up for sale, and so the mother, wife and mother, says, I stressed emphatically that my sons needed to make their beds each morning. And she explains that she would leave for work every day, and that was before they went to school, so she wanted to be sure that the house looked presentable when an agent would bring someone through the house to look at it. So she says, I was surprised and impressed that my 15-year-old son's bed was perfectly made each day. One night when I went into his room, I discovered his secret. He was fast asleep on the floor in his sleeping bag. So I'm sure that an instruction session on bed making probably followed. So God serves us. Well, how do we serve God then? The only way that we can serve God, and this is key, the phrase that Paul uses is the key to this. Paul says that God is not served by human hands. So we can't serve God by serving him with human hands. And if we read through the New Testament, really what we're told is that the life of following Jesus is all about giving up things and relinquishing and spending and, in fact, receiving, not about human wisdom and human strength. And so we don't serve God with human hands, we serve God with God's hand. There's a really great line from an Old Testament prayer, and I love it, and I often pray it. It's found in Isaiah, and how this goes is, this is in the context of the great comfort passages that we find in Isaiah, prophesying about the captivity and the exile of God's people, but in the middle of it, these great comfort passages. So in Isaiah 33, Lord, be merciful to us, for we have waited for you. And listen to this next line, be our strong arm each day. One translation says, be our arm every morning. So we serve with God's hand. God is pleased to work on behalf of all those who love him. And he's pleased to use his great resources to be our arm every day. And the reason it pleases him is because it's all of God. It all comes from him. And there is no other God like this. No other religion, no other religion of paganism or religious belief puts forward a God like this. A God who serves us and in fact serves through us with his hand. Isaiah presents the contrast between God and paganism in a really affirming way, a way that I think is really helps us to understand what it's all about. And again, here's a verse from Isaiah. He first of all says, idols are borne by beasts of burden. The images that are carried about are burdensome, a burden for the weary. Now, he's going to go on from that, but I want to give you an example of that. One example in our time and culture of something that's godlike is technology. Technology can seem godlike. We bought a new stove a while back and had it installed, and the next time I opened my phone, there was a message from my stove. So that's one example. AI. AI is godlike, really. One of the things that I remember, this really sticks to me, sticks with me. Way back when we were first married, this was about 3 years after I graduated from Bible school. And in the last couple of years of Bible school, when we were married, we lived with one of the professors at Emmanuel Bible College, lived in their basement, rented from them. And they kind of became like second parents to us. We loved them, and you know, I think they loved us too. And so 3 years after graduation, we were back in Kitchener, and I think they actually had been our prayer supporters and, you know, given some donation support money towards our mission work. So we went to visit them and show off our one-year-old daughter and so on. And on the day that we visited, let me back up a little bit, but this was in 1983, and somebody had convinced this man to buy a computer. This was when computers were in the early stages of general acceptance and so on. And so this man had been teaching at Emmanuel Bible College for a couple of decades. So he had, you know, years and years of notes, especially on certain books that he specialized in. One of those books was the book of Isaiah or Ezekiel in the Old Testament. So what he had done, he explained this to us when we arrived, and it came up in the conversation because he was quite distressed. He had entered all of his notes on Ezekiel back in the day. In that day, it was 5 1/4 inch floppies, floppy disks. Some of you remember that. So that the all of his work was on a floppy disk, and nobody had told him to back up his work. He destroyed his paper notes, and then things went south. Somehow the floppy disk became corrupted, and there was no way of recovering decades worth of work on his notes. And so he was in great distress, and I don't really know. I think that he probably had to go back and reconstruct it all. So for him, it was a burden for the weary. More personally for me, I was having trouble with my cell phone, actually, a few years ago. We were living in Charlottetown, and it was making me angry because it would just hang up on me and stuff. I don't know why it was doing what it was doing. But I don't like confessing this, but I was sitting in the living room. I got so angry at it that I threw it across the room as hard as I could. And now I have to qualify that because I knew I couldn't break it because it belonged to the church. And so I actually threw it at the couch on the other side of the room. But technology can seem godlike, but it is no god because it's a burden for the weary. It's a god that has to be carried. On the other hand, Isaiah goes on. He says this. He says, even to your old age, listen to this and let it give you comfort, folks. Even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you. And I will carry you. Isn't that an incredible promise? God is not a God that needs to be carried, a burden for the weary. God is a God who carries us. The second comparison that Paul makes in his message is in the last part of his message. And he says this to this group of intellectuals. He says, he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far away from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Therefore, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. So in other words, God is not only alive, but God is the source of all life. That's significant because the contrast is with idols who are dead, but I'm going to suggest to you not only dead, but the source of death. Let's let that be the real comparison. God is alive and the source of life. Any human construct that we devote ourselves to, that we worship, that we revere, is not only dead, but it's the source of death. We find this a number of times in the Old Testament, there's this principle that we become like what we worship, for bad or for good. We resemble what we revere. So here's what the psalmist says. You find this principle actually in a couple of times in the Psalms, but in Psalm 135 it says, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold, made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, nor is there breath in their mouths." I think we all know that, but here's the part that's really stunning. "Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them." What that means is that if we revere something that has no life, no ability to give life, we become dead spiritually. We come to a place of not being able to hear God or see the things that God does. Dead things are a source of death if we worship them. On the other hand, there's the positive side, that when we worship God, we become like God. I don't know if you've read this verse, but this one comes from 2 Corinthians 3:18. It expresses the same principle on the positive side. Paul says, "We all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." So there you have the positive side of the same principle. As we worship God, there's some dynamic that the Spirit energizes within us that causes us to become more and more like God, more and more like Jesus. And it has to do with worshiping God, beholding his face. I don't know about you, but I had a sense of that as we worshiped this morning. Significant time of worship, beholding the face of God. I especially feel that every time we sing that ancient hymn from whenever it was, the 3rd century, that's been put to music. Incredible song. So as we do that as the body of Christ, we become more and more like Jesus, more like God, the one that we worship. So how do we put all of this into practice? And I think I want to read the next part of Paul's message, the conclusion actually, verse 30 and 31. "God overlooked people's ignorance about these things in earlier times, but now he commands everyone everywhere to repent of their sins and turn to him, for he has set a day for judging the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he proved to everyone who this is by raising him from the dead." Now, the topic of judgment isn't a comfortable one for most of us. In fact, it might make you want to curl up in a fetal position and hide. But actually, in this passage, the way Paul spoke it, there's the germ of a really significant, awesome bit of good news. I don't know if you noticed it, but at the end of Paul talking about Jesus being appointed as judge, he says that God raised him from death. And of course, we know that the reason God raised him from death is because Jesus died. And we know that Jesus died for our sins. We often say that and think that. But in the context of judgment, there's an incredible thing here, incredibly good news, and that is that the judge first became the one who took the sentence that we deserved. When Jesus allowed himself to be nailed to a cross, a Roman cross, as he hung there and bled, body broken, blood given, as we celebrated this morning. God poured out all of his wrath. Jesus took the brunt of God's wrath against all of the sin of the billions of people who have ever lived on this planet and whoever will. We can't imagine that. Jesus took that, took the wrath of God that we deserved. And then God raised him back from death because God was pleased with that sacrifice. And God has appointed him judge, but Romans 8:1 comes into play here. Because it says, Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. To be in Christ Jesus means to be in union with him, to be in fellowship with him. It means that Jesus will always say, acquitted. You are acquitted. You're with me. And how do we get to that place? Again, it's possible that you're here today groping for God, as Paul described it, seeking God. And I'm here to say to you this morning, if that's where you are, that God is not far away from you because you're here. You're hearing the good news of the message that Paul preached. And Paul says to these people, and he says to us, there's a need for repentance and turning to Jesus. Repentance means turning away from the things that we idolize, the constructs, the things that we're devoted to other than God. Turning away from those constructs, those things that we're devoted to, and the ways that we devote ourselves to them. All of that, which is can even be hurtful to other people, the Bible labels as sin, offensive to God. Turning away from all of that, putting faith in Jesus for a new life, a new kind of life, a new journey of worshiping God, becoming like Jesus, becoming like God, as we leave those things behind. That's what it means to repent and believe, and that's what is all that's left. Jesus has taken the sentence for you. It just remains for you to appropriate that. And if you want someone to pray with you, there will be somebody in the prayer room who can pray with you after the service if that's your need. But I also want to say, as well as receiving the gift of new life that Jesus died to give to us, I also want to say that we can continue to receive his mercy and grace. There's one last verse I want to give to you, and I just keep going back to this verse. It's an incredible verse to me in the Psalms. Here's what the psalmist says in Psalm 116. What could I offer to the Lord for all he has done for me? How can I serve God, in other words? What can I give him? Listen to this incredible reply. He answers his own question. He says, I will lift up the cup of salvation and praise the Lord's name for saving me. Do you get that? How can I serve God? Lift up the cup of salvation and let him fill it with his goodness, his provision, protection, leading, guidance, wisdom, healing, all that we need. Not trying to figure out how to do God's will our own way, but just saying, God, I know what you want me to do. You're leading me in that. I can't do it myself. God, I lift up the cup of salvation for everything that I need in order to do what you want to do through me. God, be our arm, be my arm every morning. That should be our prayer. And I hope for you too. My prayer for you this morning is that you get out of bed every morning saying to yourself, Lord, I want to hear your well done, good and faithful servant. That's what we should live for. May the Lord bless you as you hear these truths, not from me, but from Paul, from the Holy Spirit today, and as you take them to heart.